Precious Father, we come now to be fed and to be nurtured by Your Word. We come asking, Holy Spirit, that You would awaken our minds and our hearts, that You would enlighten our spiritual eyes to see the Lord Jesus, to see the path we must take, to see the duties and responsibilities that we must perform. Blessed Savior, unveil to us the grace provided to accomplish the work ahead. Lord, come to us and feed us the manna from heaven. We pray that the result would be a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. Oh Lord, bless us. Bless us, we pray, from the youngest to the oldest. Bless us from the youngest in the faith to the oldest in the faith. Bless us now, Lord, if there be anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon them. Open their heart to embrace the gospel, to see their wretched need of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all, Lord Jesus, forsake self-righteousness and cling to You as our God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Beloved, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we will read from this portion of Scripture and also from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Genesis chapter 2, I'll begin reading at verse 18. Hear now the word of the living and true God. And then the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And now 1 Corinthians chapter 6, begin reading at verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And thus is the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. We need to go on somewhat of a journey this morning and remind ourselves where we are in our series of sermons originating in 1 John. The broader series is from 1 John chapter 3. We've been expositing John's definition of unrighteousness and lawlessness. And the broader context in chapter 3 is the righteousness of God and the righteousness we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. John is dealing with broadly the doctrine of sanctification. That is, if we are truly the members of the Lord Jesus Christ and members of His church, then it proves itself in our lives by us sanctifying our lives with the Word of God, becoming more and more progressively obedient to the Word of God. Now that's the broader context. John is dealing with those who are the true members of the church, struggle with sin but overcome sin. They do deeds of righteousness. You and I are to do deeds of righteousness, and we're to be known by those deeds. To be known by those deeds are to habituate ourselves to in such a way to the Word of God that we're known to be obedient to God's Word. And that comes by habit. That comes by diligence. That comes by people knowing us and seeing the Word of God being worked out in our daily lives. Obedience to the Word of God. And yet, beloved, those who are not Christians, who just merely confess the Lord Jesus Christ, but do not work out their salvation with fear and trembling, are not the true children of Christ. They are not the true members of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, and we don't have time to go through every verse, but I'm just reminding you because some of what I'm saying should strike a chord with you, and you should remember some of these verses we've already covered. But John deals with the aspect or the doctrine that the Holy Spirit is in us. That abiding Spirit, that abiding truth, that abiding power of God is in us. And what is that Spirit doing? He's conforming us to the truth. The truth that He wrote in the Word of God. All of the Word of God is the truth that the Holy Spirit has written through men and has given it to, has given it as a gift to the church. And we are known to be the true children of God by how we relate to the Word of God, how we conform and practice. Not perfectly. None of us here perfectly obey the law of God. None of us here perfectly keep God's commandments. Nevertheless, all of us as true Christians should long to be perfect. We should not digress to the bumper sticker seen on more cars than I can care to count. That is, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And it's the idea and the mentality, though that's a true statement, though that statement is true, yet it's the gravitation to the lowest common denominator. It's the gravitation to, well, we know we can't be perfect, so why even try? Why even put forth the effort? Beloved, if we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's yearning in us to want that, then we ought to want to be perfect. We ought to want to strive to be perfect. Not because we want people to applaud us. Not because we want people to pat us on the back and say, great job. But because our Savior is worthy of the effort. He was incarnate in flesh. He was born of a virgin. The God of glory condescended to become man on our behalf. He lived a life of a man. He knew what it was like to be hungry. This is the King of glory we're talking about here. He was afflicted. He was despised. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. Remember Isaiah. Isaiah said there was nothing in Christ that would cause you or me or anyone else to want to follow Him. He became flesh, lived a perfect life, was offered up on our behalf upon the torturous cross, died a painful death, all so that you and I could gravitate to the lowest common denominator. All so that we could gravitate and sit back in our Christian easy chairs of life and just not really concern ourselves with righteous habits? Of course, it's silly. It's absurd. No, He suffered and He died a great death and was resurrected and was installed as the King of Kings so that you and I would desire to please Him with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. That is our whole being. That with our whole being, we would desire to walk after the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, that's the broader context of our series. The broader context is the righteousness of God's people. And beloved, you're to be righteous. You are to own righteousness. You are to have a righteousness that's recognizable to the kingdom of God. Now, where do we get that righteousness? Well, when Christ saves us, He doesn't leave us to ourselves. Not only does He impute His righteousness to us, so when the Lord, when God sees you and me, He sees the righteousness. He sees us clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But then the result of that is that we own that righteousness through our habits, through our speech, through our thinking, through our daily labors, working in whatever capacity, everything we do from that point on, from confessing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to exhibit that glorious righteousness that He has graciously given to us as our own. You must be righteous. And that righteousness must be found in the Word of God. Now we're in our second tier of preaching, and that's why we are preaching on the law of God. That's why we're addressing what John has said about righteousness and unrighteousness, about lawfulness and lawlessness. To be lawless is to be unrighteous. To be unrighteous is to be lawless. And to live a lawless life is to live a life that is either ignorant or negligent of the commandments of God. God has laid out for us how we should think and live in every area of our lives. And if we want to live righteously, we must conform to God's righteous standard, which is His Word. Therefore, we come all the way back to another subcategory of the law as our standard of righteousness, and we've been addressing the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I don't know if you're familiar with how well familiar you are with history, but there was a Bible produced called the Wicked Bible. And what had happened is the printer had misprinted the seventh commandment, not to say thou shalt not commit adultery, but thou shalt commit adultery. And from that point on, it was known in history as the Wicked Bible because the seventh commandment was a huge typo there. And it didn't really give license to commit adultery, but nevertheless, it was known from that time on as the Wicked Bible because of what it said. We're addressing the seventh commandment, and we have addressed it from various angles, beginning with that spiritual adultery that you and I must battle every day. You and I have to battle our own spiritual adultery to God because of our habit of producing idols, other gods, other husbands. The Bible says, and God relates to His people as a husband to His people. He's a husband to His people. And He's a jealous husband. Read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel, read Isaiah. He's a jealous husband. He loves His bride and He longs for His bride to be completely and wholly His. And that's not too much to... Is that too much to ask of a wife? Is that too much for a husband to ask of a bride? Is for her to be His and no one else's? I don't think it is. You know that you know it's not as well. You know that it's not wrong, that it's normal and natural for a husband to be jealous for the love and affection and the desire of his wife. And God is wholly jealous for the affection of His church. And whenever they give their hearts to various idols, no matter what that idol may be, job, money, children, calling, sin, whatever that may be, when we give our hearts to that, we have become spiritual adulterers. And God's highly offended. And we've proven ourselves to be an unfaithful wife. And then we looked at the foolishness of adultery. We dealt with the spiritual nature of adultery. Now, secondly, we dealt with the foolishness of adultery. And we just spent time in Proverbs addressing Proverbs 2, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 6, Proverbs 7, all unveiling and showing us how foolish adultery is and the cost of adultery. You know, one of the striking things about those Proverbs is that Solomon wrote them. And Solomon was a man familiar with adultery. He was a man familiar with the price of adultery. He was someone familiar with the spiritual deadness and cost of someone who commits adultery, spiritually and physically. You see, a man that had received the blessing of being the wisest man to walk on the earth at that time, a man to be lauded as the wisest man on earth during his day, gives himself over to sexual immorality. And so I think he's qualified to tell us how foolish it is. I think he's qualified to tell us that the man that goes into the seductress is an ox fit for slaughter. I think he's qualified to teach you and me that the man who commits adultery and seeks to commit adultery and gives his heart over to the tendencies of adultery is a man that's on the escalator to hell. The path is riddled with bones and skeletons of previous victims. And Proverbs wisely, in Proverbs, Solomon so wisely lays out for us, and I love the way he puts this in Proverbs 7 when he says, "And mighty were the men that she slain." Mighty! You know why? He had to add that tidbit in there because you and me would think it wouldn't. That wouldn't happen to me. That wouldn't happen to me. I'm much too mature for that. I know way too much for that. Oh, Solomon was wise when he put, "And mighty were the ones that went down to her home and died there." So we address the foolishness of adultery. And now, beloved, we are in our third aspect, considering the heinousness of adultery. The heinousness of adultery. And we begin to just deal with the nature of adultery, in that the very nature of adultery is death and destruction. Death and destruction, adultery, there's nothing good whatsoever happens to those who commit adultery. Nothing good whatsoever happens to those who commit adultery. And in the Bible, this adultery and this immorality is like a fire, a destructive fire, not a purifying fire, but a fire of judgment, burning and consuming and just obliterating everything in its path. And the Bible talks about our lust being a fire. We looked at adultery as being a crime, not only a sin against God, but also a crime against God. It serves dual purposes. It's not all sins are crimes. But all crimes are sin, and adultery is one of those heinous sins that is also categorized in the Bible as a crime. We looked at how adultery destroys and distorts the image of God in man. And how? Because it's adultery is the killer of the soul. Adultery is, it kills the soul of men, where the sixth commandment protects the body, the seventh commandment is to protect the inner man, the soul. So this morning, let's continue addressing the heinousness of adultery. And I wish to focus mostly this morning on the how adultery attacks the marriage covenant. That is, adultery is heinous because of what it does to the marriage covenant. And we're going to spend a good portion of time here this morning. And that's why we read Genesis chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, Paul, if you have your Bibles and you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, I just want to point out a few things to you as we get into our lesson this morning on the marriage covenant. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church who was very familiar with sexual immorality. More than likely, many, if not most, but many of those that had come into the and become members of the church in Corinth had been at some point, at some level, immoral sexually because of all of the culture there. There was... They were proud of their immorality. It was flagrant. It was in the streets. It was considered normal. It was no big deal to be sexually immoral. In fact, you know, we think we invented it, but Corinth thought it was in the state of enlightenment. That is, if you really are, if you've reached this pinnacle of humanity, sexual immorality is just a natural outflowing of that. And so you can understand how these people coming to be Christians now would struggle in this area. And Paul is having to address this because they were not leaving their past behind. Look up at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 9. Look what he says before we get in the section we read this morning. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived." Now that's emphatic. Don't let yourselves be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, or idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexual, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor rivalers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Paul says that's what you used to be, but you're no longer that. He didn't say you're no longer like that. He said that's not you. He wasn't saying, okay, this was you in these habits and now you've just come into a new state of, you know, clubbing in the church. No, he says, that was the old man and now you are a new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's no longer you. You must consider that old man dead. That's not you. When you look at your immoral past and you've embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, you must confess, that person is no longer me. I am in the Lord Jesus now. That's what Paul is saying here. He's being emphatic. He is saying, don't be deceived by what you were and by the things that you see around you. You are in Christ Jesus. Now Paul uses himself as an example in verse 12. He says, look, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul is saying, I have extreme liberty in the Lord Jesus. But I don't let my liberty control me or become a hindrance to my walk in grace. Paul says, there are many, many things that I can indulge in, that I could partake in as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I will not. Because, it's not in the text, but what he's saying is, my eye is on the prize. My eye is on the prize to be like Jesus, to be with Jesus, and to glorify Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. Now look what he says. He gives us an illustration of this And verse 13, food is for the stomach, stomach is for the food, for God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You see the analogy that Paul gives here. I mean, it's a very easy analogy to follow. Food is for the stomach. Stomach is for the food. There's no reason to have a stomach if you're not going to put food in it. That's why the stomach's there. It's there to digest food. Paul is giving them this illustration. And then he says, but you were made for the Lord. And the Lord is yours. Now you see the analogy. You see the comparison he's making here. Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Now how's he going to raise us up? Bodily. Bodily. The whole point here, guys, is that Paul is saying God made you for himself. That means your body, not just your spirit. Your body. Your eyes are for him. Your hands are for him. Your face, your looks, how you dress, how you carry yourself, your character, just everything you are is the Lord's. It belongs to him. You are for him. And he is going to raise you up, your personality up on the last day. So important. It says, do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? How? Because we've been united to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? That's a question. He says, should I take what belongs to the Lord and give it to a prostitute and become one with her? And of course, look at the emphatic there. May it never be. In Greek it is, no way, no how, it should never happen. No, not at all. He says, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Now that's the reference to our passage in Genesis. And that reference has to deal with is of sexual nature. When God created Adam and Eve, and he brought them together, he married them, and they consummated their marriage, they became one with one another. A one flesh relationship. And Paul says, just as the Lord God made food for the stomach and stomach for the food, just as he made your body for himself. United, he united you to himself by giving you the Holy Spirit. He says, but when you went out and committed immorality, you became sexually one with that prostitute and you defiled God's body. His body. You defiled yourself, he says, and you defiled your members, the members of Christ. Do you see? Beloved, that's why those vows you take to join a Reformed church or a solid biblical church is that you will live as becometh of a Christian. You will live in such a way that you don't what? Bring dishonor to the name of Jesus Christ and embarrass the church. Why? Because you're a member of him and you're a member of the church. And believe it or not, the things you do reflect upon all of us. The things I do and the things I preach from this pulpit, and I'm mindful of these things, and I never want to embarrass you by some of my ignorance or brass statements. I think about those things, but the things I do, it was a reflection upon you, and the things you do is a reflection on all of us. And that's why we take vows, that I'll promise before the Lord, my God, and who gives me the grace to walk in integrity, that I will live in a way that does not defame the name of the Lord Jesus or bring harm upon the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul is addressing that here. He says, you become a one flesh relationship with this prostitute, and you are not your own. Look at verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, You know, we talked about that clothed righteousness and the Holy Spirit being in us. You know, when the Lord look, when we stand before the Lord, the Lord is going to see Jesus' righteousness, to be clothed in Him. You see, you have to be one with Jesus. Without that one relationship, that intimate oneness with the Lord Jesus, we will be cast into hell. And believe it or not, beloved, you're married. Whatever a husband does affects the wife. Whatever the wife does affects the husband. And that's why Paul argues in Ephesians 5, he says, "Why you don't? Whenever the man attacks the wife, he's hurting himself. Whenever the woman attacks the man, she harms herself." Paul says in verse 18, he says, "Flee." This is the imperative here. Flee. It's a command. Flee immorality. Don't give yourself over to this adultery, this fornication, this porneia, this immorality. Give yourself to Christ. He says, now notice, verse 18 teaches us that not all sins are equal. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You see what he says? That not all sins are equal. He says, you must flee immorality. You must run from sexual immorality because this sin is a more heinous sin than other sins. And of course, adultery is the queen of heinousness as it concerns sexual immorality. And beloved, adultery is heinous because it goes against the good of the marriage covenant. It goes against the goodness of marriage. It destroys the marriage covenant. What is the marriage covenant? What is a marriage covenant? It's a covenant of companionship. The marriage covenant is a covenant of companionship. It's a covenant where a man and a woman, let me repeat that, considering our own day and time, between a man and a woman, not a man and a man, not a woman and a woman, between a man and a woman that comes together for the good of the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to go into greater detail in the weeks ahead. And I just want to summarize some of these points about marriage. I don't want to spend a lot of time there because I do want to address them more fully later. The marriage covenant is a covenant of companionship where a man and a woman become united together in a one flesh relationship where they share communion and companionship with one another. Let me put it this way. The husband and wife are to be best friends. Best friends. I know that's shocking to some of us, and it's shocking, I think, to many Christians, and shocking to the world because, you know, best friend, you know, dog is man's best friend, right? Well, that's silly. And when God made Adam, He didn't make Adam a best friend. When God made Eve, He didn't make her a best friend. And that tells us something. He wasn't saying, okay, now Adam, I'm going to put you in this relationship, but you're going to need somebody to talk to. You're going to need somebody to relate to. You're going to need somebody that you can gripe to and complain about. No, He didn't say that. No, He says, no. He made Adam and Eve. He brought them together, and they were to enjoy the company, the union and communion and the companionship of one another. Beloved, bottom line is you and me were lazy. Men, you are willing to let your wives go off and have tons of other relationships that are more intimate than the one you have with your wife. And it is sinful. Wives, you are ready to let your husband do all of these things. I'm not saying friends aren't needed or important. I'm talking about intimacy and companionship. You're willing to let your husband have all these extra friends because you know what? The bottom line is, it's too difficult for a man and wife to sit down and carry on a conversation together. We just get mad. We just blow up. We can't talk to each other. That's wrong. And by the grace of God, you're called this morning to overcome that. You and I must be committed to building that one flesh relationship the way the Lord intended it to be. We must endeavor and strive to build unity and harmony through verbal communication. You know, I mean, there's all these studies about a woman speaks 10 gazillion words a day, a man speaks 10. Well, maybe he speaks 10 because she speaks 10 gazillion. I mean, these studies can be misleading and actually harmful. Here's the bottom line. You've been made in the image of God. In the image of God, He created male and female. And in the image of God, He created them. And He brought them together to be united in a covenant of companionship. And though sin has frustrated, damaged, and distorted that relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have a blessed, loving, fruitful union, a harmonizing relationship with our wives because of the blood of Jesus, because of the Holy Spirit, and because of the Word of God. That's what we're called to do. It's a covenant of companionship intended to be permanent. Now, that companionship may be broken through immature death or premature death, and someone may be widowed. That covenant is broken at that time. But when the covenant is broken through adultery, it's a heinous, heinous thing for the marriage covenant to be broken because of adultery. Adultery rips the covenant of companionship apart. Now listen to me, and listen to me well. I have not told you, nor have I ever insinuated that adultery cannot be overcome. I have not ever said that where there is sin, grace does not abound. No, where there is sin, grace abounds. Where there is great sin, great grace abounds. Praise God. But what I'm sitting here and telling you, there's something that takes place when a spouse, a husband or a wife, violates that covenant of companionship and gives themselves over to whether it's a prostitute, an intimate friend at work, or an old classmate, or whatever the case may be, or vice versa, not just the male, but also the female. There is a great violation and ripping apart of that companionship. It's real. It hurts. And that's why in Matthew 19:9, Jesus even says, though God hates divorce, the Bible says, God hates divorce, yet there are accommodations for divorce, biblically. And one of them is adultery. Beloved, that is, adultery is so heinous in the sight of God. And it is so detrimental to the family and to the marriage covenant that when a spouse gives themselves over to adultery, the Lord Jesus says, in the sight of God, that spouse can leave that marriage and be free to marry again if they choose to. Adultery is so heinous. It is so devastating to that covenant of companionship, the Lord allows divorce. That would be a biblical divorce. You know why? Do you know why God extends that grace? Well, let's think of it this way. We could pump ourselves up to say, where there is sin, grace abounds. And my husband committed adultery, but I love the Lord and I want to forgive. I want to. And I feel the pressure from the church, putting pressure on me to forgive this man and to act like nothing ever happened. I've seen it. And my friends are even turning their back on me because they're saying, if I'm a Christian, I have the grace to overcome this. So I'm going to take him back. And I guess there's something wrong with me. And I guess I need to grow up. I guess I need, as a woman, to overlook this sin and overlook the hurt and the pain. And I guess there's something wrong with me. And she takes him back. And she spends the rest of her life bitter. Bitter at herself. Bitter at her husband for doing it. And even bitter at God, because I shouldn't feel this way. And you know what that bitterness does in that relationship? It creates turmoil. It creates such a friction that the children grow up. And do you think they want Christianity? You see, the sin of adultery is so heinous, beloved, and it has so many effects upon a family. It might be best that a family separate. It might be best they divorce. You listen to me. You may not agree with me, but you think about this. It's best that family divorce, marry that one who's lawfully allowed to marry, marry again, and to let the Lord Jesus heal her, to raise these children, and not have the pain and the bitterness of trying to overcome that sin and not constantly having that dwell and plague her mind every time she sees her husband. You see, there's grace there. There's grace for that future family. There's grace for that future relationship. Not all, listen, am I saying that everybody who commits adultery, you ought to divorce? That's not what I said. I said it definitely may be something you need to think about. Because that's why the Lord provides for it. So that you, listen, because when she accepted him back, look what it did to her spiritual life. Look what it did to her Christianity. Look what it did to her testimony. She's obligated by the Lord to what? Forgive, to overcome. You know, if you receive Him back, you're saying to the Lord Jesus, I'm going to lean upon Your grace to overcome, to be the wife that I need to be. And when she struggles in all this, it's a detriment even to her own walk in the Lord Jesus. I want to give you a story, because I have been on the outside, intimately involved in adulterous relationship. I have, it wasn't me. I'm on the outside. But I've gotten a phone call. I've received the phone call of the weeping wife. 30 years. They went on walks every day. Been doing it for years. It was just a normal routine for them to eat their breakfast, drink their coffee, and to go on a walk every day. He was self-employed, very successful man, businessman. They went on their normal walk and came home. He handed her a letter. And in that letter, he stated to her that he was leaving her. This woman had never paid a car payment, never paid a house payment, never paid any bills in her life. She had no idea how or what was going on. You can imagine her world crumbling down at that very moment. And he walks out with his suitcase. She had nowhere to go, and so she called me. Now, he was leaving her the house, but what he didn't tell her was he had stopped paying the house payment about a year ago. And so they were calling, wanting to repo the house. That's the way he left her. Four children. One still at home. Struggling with the faith. One was at home struggling with whether or not this Christianity was real or not. And how about that, huh? Well, though he denied of sexual immorality, it finally came out that he had been sexually immoral, found a woman on the internet, struck up a conversation with her, flew to meet her, built up this relationship, and now he's leaving his wife. Now, 30 years. Well, the church, they were not members of the church that I attended, but I did everything I could to love on her, to reach out to her, to support her. The church that she was in really didn't know what to do, though they were very gracious and loving on her. They really didn't know how to counsel her or how to support her in any way. What she needed was some financial support right away. Some advice along those lines, and we were able to help give that. But here's the deal. He came back a couple of weeks later. The church embraced him like the long-lost prodigal son. And you know what they did to her? They turned their back on her because she was having a hard time accepting him back into her bed. wrong. They made her feel like a second-class Christian because she just didn't run up to him and hug his neck and say, "Where you been, buddy?" See, they failed to understand the uniqueness and closeness of the marriage covenant. They failed to understand the intimate nature of the marriage covenant when a husband and a wife give themselves over to each other. You see, they didn't understand the depth and the level of her pain. Well, she ended up bringing him back to the home against my advice. I counseled her, do not accept him into the home. Let's find out where he's been. Let's find out what this rascal's been doing. But the other counsel won the day. And I saw them a couple years later. And that woman had aged 15 years. She looked miserable and sad. And my heart broke for her. Because she was a vibrant, very classy, intelligent, vivacious woman. Just joy to be around. And you could see there was no joy in her eyes whatsoever. And her husband was walking around like nothing had ever happened. Do you see the heinousness of adultery in that illustration? I mean, that's not an illustration. That happened. Do you see the heinousness of it? Beloved, it's a sin against the goodness of marriage. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, we see in this text of Scripture why God made a wife for Adam. Notice what it said in verse 18. And then the Lord God said, what do we see in that phrase? We see a divine observation. We have a divine observation that says it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That word suitable means a helper comportable to him, perfectly completes him. Not a helper that's a hindrance. It's not like, you know, teaching a protege how to do a certain job and you get frustrated. No. This is a divine helper given that comports completely and perfectly with the man so that he can now fully accomplish what God has called him to do. It's a glorious, glorious picture here. We see the divine observation. It's not good for man to be alone. But you know what? When you read Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1, there seems to be this contradiction. That is, in Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves. We see there that it looks like man and woman were created together at one time. But in Genesis 2, we see that there was some distance between the creation of man and woman. Now, I think it's important here to note that the Holy Spirit knows we need to see this and know this. Why does the Bible stress that Adam, that God divinely recognized Adam needed a helper? Because he didn't want Adam and he didn't want you men to feel like you could do it on your own. Adam had to come to a realization that he needed help, that he needed a wife, that he needed a suitable helper. Adam had to come to a recognition that he could not be the man that God created him to be, even in perfection, without a wife. Now, what does that say about the marriage covenant? And how heinous is adultery that breaks such a wonderful union together? You see, there's that divine observation. It was important for Adam to know he needed a wife. And not just any woman, but a wife. He didn't need a woman. You know, my woman back at the shack. He didn't need a woman. He needed a wife. He needed a suitable,
compatible helper.
And that's exactly what God gave him. Not also, you see this adultery that's so heinous because it attacks the goodness of marriage. You can see that God made man a wife, a helper that was suitable to him. But you also see that marriage is so important to God that there was a divine prohibition between a young married couple going, the male going to war. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 7, God prohibits the newlyweds from separating and for the male, the man going to war. Why? That union and communion, that covenant of companionship trumps war. It trumps patriotism. It trumps defending ground. That's something God can do. God says when these two come together, what's more important than even fighting a battle for your homeland is for that couple to be firmly fitted, united, and compatible together, learning how to work through all of the communication hurdles there may be, whatever they may be. And let me say this for you men that are thinking this. Well, that's not the way I am. Well, that's the way you need to be. Because that's the way God made you. Now, sin's distorted you. Sin's polluted and defaced the image in which God made you, men. You may not be suave and debonair in your communication. But you got to do it anyway. And you should want to do it. And you should love to do it. And you should work hard to get better at it. So we see not only that divine observation, man need a wife, we see a divine prohibition that marriage covenant trumped war. And we also see in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, we see a divine command given, a divine, I guess a, what's the word I'm looking for here? A deterrent. It's a divine deterrent against sexual immorality. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, now we're just talking about the goodness of marriage. And you can, and how adultery just obliterates that. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over his own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We see this divine deterrent of sexual immorality. Marriage is good because it helps you and me who are married remain sexually pure. You know, and there are some, beloved, whether we live in a sexually saturated culture or not is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. Though we are though our culture is increasing in sexual immorality, and I can only expect, and you should only expect, that that's going to continue to get worse and worse because we continue to divorce, this culture continues to divorce itself from any standard of truth, any standard of light, of moral virtue. They've redefined virtue. It's no longer what God says. It's no longer what the Bible says. But it becomes what arbitrarily man can create and make up. That is, sex is good before marriage because you get the test drive the car. That's a norm today. That's not outlandish. That's the norm today. It's good to test drive the car before marriage. That way you can know if you want to marry this person or not. Well, if that was the case, God would have put it in the Bible. If that's what you and I needed, He'd have given it to us. But since He forbade us from doing that, it's for our good we abstain from it. Do you see? Let me give you, let me illustrate this. Talks about this sexual immorality and the temptations that lies within our own heart. That's what I'm dealing with, the heart sins. I'm sure most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis and his book, one of his books, The Screwtape Letters. And in The Screwtape Letters, it's a satire. It's between two devils. And one devil's named Screwtape, the other's named Wormwood, and Screwtape is giving advice to his nephew Wormwood. And he's teaching Wormwood how to be a good devil and how to incite sin in his client. And one of the things that Screwtape, some of the advice that Screwtape gives Wormwood is, don't forget sexual immorality. Don't forget that lust that's in his heart. Exploit it. Use it against him. Excite it. Bring it out. Don't forget to use these unbridled lusts to bring your client down, to distort, to distract, and to hinder his walk with the Lord, which Screwtape called the enemy. Don't forget that old sin of immorality. It works a lot. It's almost 100%. So you can see, beloved, that we must recognize in our, from our own hearts that we must keep ourselves from sexual impurity personally and, of course, culturally and openly. See, God has given a married couple a covenant of companionship to remedy temptation. Now, let me say this. Though marriage is a remedy to temptation, particularly sexual immorality, marriage does not automatically change the heart of those married. You see, if you think, man, I'm having all these lusts in my heart, and I'm just I can't control them. And you know, the confession of faith says, don't prohibit undue marriage. So I think I need to get married, and I need to get married tomorrow. And that's who I want to get married to. The advice is, if you have not learned to control those lusts as a single man, as a single woman, you're going to have a hard time controlling those lusts in a married relationship. You see, the marriage contract or the marriage covenant does not erase your neglect and sinfulness. It will enhance it. You think, well, if I get married and I can just partake of it anytime I want to and every time I want to, I'm going to be okay. You distort the meaning of sex. You give sex way too much credit. Sex cannot make you happy. Sex was not designed by God to give you ultimate happiness. It was designed by God to fulfill the marriage covenant and to enhance it and to propagate the humanity upon the earth. It was not intended for ultimate happiness and success. And if that's the idea you have, you're probably still struggling in your marriage. You must learn to control your heart on the other side of marriage. Then when you become married, you can be what? Faithful. Faithful. Well, not only is adultery a sin against good marriage, it's also a sin against the intimacy of marriage. And though we have a lot of overlap here, I want to bring these out to you so as you're taking notes, you can write these down and think about them and meditate upon them. Adultery is a sin against the intimacy of marriage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, chapter 13, verse 4. The language here is the emphatic that marriage is honorable. honorable marriage. Marriage is an honorable thing. And it must remain an honorable thing. It must remain an honorable institution. How do you keep marriage an honorable institution? Well, one of the ways is by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. And what did the writer of Hebrews mean by that? He says, don't you become members of another. Don't you give yourself sexually to another person. Mentally defiling the bed. And then physically. Keep the marriage bed undefiled through that union and intimacy that God has given the marriage couple. There is an intimacy that only belongs to the marriage covenant and nowhere else. Nowhere else. And nothing is to hinder or detract from that union of intimacy. Nothing. You should protect it. God said He was jealous over His wife. Men, are you jealous over yours? I'm going to sit here and tell you I'm jealous over mine. And I don't feel unspiritual when the world says, well, you know, jealousy is a bad thing. No. Jealousy is good when used according to the law of God. And I hope you men are jealous for your wives. I hope you wives are jealous for your husbands. Well, it's a sin against a good marriage. It's a sin against the intimacy of marriage. And it's also a sin against the unity of marriage. A sin, adultery is a sin against the unity of marriage. It breaks that bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh relationship. Marriage is a one flesh relationship where what one does, it also affects the other. It's a breaking with one family and the beginning of a new family to further the kingdom of God on earth. That's what Genesis 2 says. Genesis chapter 2 says that man will leave his family. He will leave his family and cleave to his wife. That's part of that covenant of companionship. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Adultery is the sin against the unity of the one flesh relationship. It breaks that family apart, that family that's been united for what? The furthering of the kingdom of God. You got to remember, that was... And we'll get to this, but that's what we're dealing with here. So many, I guarantee you, so many of you, and there's so many other Christians out there today that have the idea, I got married because she makes me happy. I got married because he makes me happy. And I hope you've come to realize that was not the reason to get married. Okay, young singles here, listen. That's not the reason to get married. They may make you happy, but that's not why you get married, because they make me happy. The ultimate supreme reason to marry is so that the kingdom of God can go forth in greater advancement by me uniting with this person that I desire. That the kingdom of God is first and foremost, and in that I find my ultimate and supreme happiness. In the advancement of the glorious kingdom of our Jesus Christ. That's what makes God's people happy. That's why David throughout the Psalms, how many times did he have to say it? He's everything to me. Nothing else matters. Nothing, you know, not even my 500 wives. That's David, not me. Or even Solomon. Solomon had 1,000 women. He had, what, 600 wives and 400 concubines, or 400 wives. It doesn't matter, 400 wives or 600 concubines. Doesn't matter. You know what? He was miserable. And what does he write Ecclesiastes? He writes Ecclesiastes to say, my ultimate fulfillment's in God. You know what I've learned? He says, what I've learned throughout all my life, what I've learned in having much, what I've learned in having many women, what I've learned in experiencing and drinking from the fountain of many cultures, you know what I've learned? It's all God and only God. That's what I've learned. Adultery is an attack upon that unity. That is this distortion. And I want you to think about it this way. Whenever a husband and wife become self-centered, self-focused, that unity is distorted. Remember, the common interest is the kingdom of God and the advancement of the kingdom in themselves and in their home, in their church, and in their culture and society. And whenever we become self-centered, self-righteous, anything to do with self, that unity and harmony becomes distorted and it's not working properly. And the kingdom of God doesn't advance like it should or like it could with two people walking in harmony together. And you know, the interesting thing is you either have a wife that wants to move on with the Lord Jesus and you have a husband that's nonchalant about it. You have a husband that wants to move on in the Lord Jesus and you have a wife that's suspect about it. And what you have to have is you have to have harmony and unity of the kingdom of God with God's kingdom being supreme and foremost, moving in unity and harmony, and that and everything else related to that works itself out from there. It's coming together in a one flesh relationship to advance the kingdom of God. That's it. And a man will leave his mom, he will leave his dad, he'll leave his mom to unite himself with that woman, that wife, and create a new family for the glory of God's name. Old Palmer Robinson said this. He says, it's a new structure concerning this new family. He said, the woman shares with the man the responsibility to subdue the earth to the glory of God. She joins with him in his task of forming a culture glorifying to God the Creator. She doesn't become a princess on a pedestal. Ladies, I'm sorry, but I really have a problem with the Victorian mindset of the family. You know, the long dresses and the umbrellas and the sashaying of the long garments and the man throwing his body in front of the mud puddle and the woman walking across him. I just don't see that in Proverbs 31. What do we see in Proverbs 31? We see an industrious, hardworking, determined, focused woman doing what? Doing all for the name of her Savior, her God, and for her husband. Her husband sits in the gates, Proverbs 31 says. He's a man of integrity and respect. Why? Because they know his wife. They know the man's wife. Now, I know, ladies, you might want your husband to throw himself down in the mud puddle. And if he wants to do that, fine. That's completely okay. But it's the conveying of the mentality and the philosophy that women are to be dolled up and pampered and absolutely removed from any type of hard situation. And you know what? That's not even Christian. That's not even Christian. It's husband and wife laboring, working together. And yes, there's some protection there. I hope you understand where I'm coming from. There's protection there. The man ought to protect the weaker vessel. But there's unity and harmony and one flesh in the advancement of together, working together to advance the kingdom of God. And if the man is a lazy, no good bum, it's going to hinder and thwart the kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom in their home. And if the woman is useless, it's going to thwart and distort the advancement of the kingdom of God in the home. And of course, you see, if either party is not doing their one flesh relationship, then there's a great distortion there, and the children don't learn exactly what a covenant of companionship looks like. They have a distorted view of it. They don't know what it looks like, and they don't know, the sons don't know what kind of, you know, well, maybe, I mean, all my mama did was sit on the couch and eat bonbons and Twinkies, and daddy waited on her hand and foot, so I guess that's what I'll expect out of my wife. And then the little girl, you know, she don't know what, I mean, I guess, you know, all dad did was fuss at mom all the time, scream and yell at the top of his lungs. Nothing was ever good enough for him. And so I guess I shouldn't expect my husband to ever be satisfied, right? You see what happens? Sinfulness and ignorance, perpetuating sinfulness and ignorance and idolatry. Furthermore, each partner has a divinely assigned role toward the other, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. The husband is to be the loving, faithful, and self-sacrificing head of the woman. And the wife is to be the loving, faithful, submissive helpmeet to the man. She is to be his aid. Sexual unfaithfulness in marriage causes those roles to break down. It breaks apart the bones. It cuts the flesh and the one flesh union. Listen to Rush Dooney here. Normal sexuality for Christianity is marital sexuality. Adultery is a violation of that relationship and an abnormal criminal act and assault against God's fundamental order, which is what? The family. And you know what society, what has been proven to cultures and societies over and over and over again? When you can destroy and distort the family, you can destroy and distort society. Destroy the family. Cause the family to be loosey-goosey. Cause the family to have low expectations about anything. Cause the family to not have any kind of hope for the future. And Satan will own that culture. He will own that culture. So you see, beloved, adultery is a sin against the union of marriage. I don't have time to go into our fourth aspect of marriage and the purpose. And we'll cover that next week. Beloved, let's close with these thoughts. There's been much laid before us today. I think there's been much laid before us married folks to address, to be committed to recommit ourselves to. We have an example to set for these children. We have an example to set for the world. That the Lord Jesus sits in heaven as the bridegroom of the church. Ephesians 5 says that the marriage is an analogy of Christ in His church. And let me add this. It's even a more important aspect of your life than your marriage. And you know why? Because when you go to heaven, when the eternity sets in, there will be no marriages. We'll all be married to the Lord Jesus. So all that we have here is but a sign, a token, a reflection upon something greater and more divine and more glorious than even our marriages, and oh, how glorious they are. And it's our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Does your relationship with your wife or with your husband reflect your relationship with Jesus? What are you going to do about it? Commit yourself to the truth of God's Word, to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to the means of grace. To be the men and the women, and even the single people, to be and belong solely and wholly to God alone. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the clarity of your Word. Praise you, Father, for pointing out grievous sins to us that we may avoid them in our minds, in our hearts, in our speech, and in our lives. Bless us, Lord, to be faithful. Bless us to be trustworthy. Bless us, Lord, to overcome anything in our lives that would be a detriment, Lord, to our relationship with you and even relationships between husband and wife. Lord, I pray for our marriages this morning that you would grow us up. Cause us, Lord, to see the goodness, the intimacy, and the union and the communion of the marriage covenant. And cause us to have a high regard for it. See it as honorable as you do. Bless these single people with us this morning, O God. Put a wall of protection around them. Guard their chastity of mind and heart and their body. And Lord, I pray and long for the day that they're united with their perfect helpmeet and partner, that your name would be glorified, your kingdom advanced, and the kingdom of God would encompass the earth, pressing back and pushing back the kingdom of hell. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen.